Welcome back to the Messenger Insight with Dr. Tony Morita and his new book, Faithful Preaching. In this edition, we discuss issues of Christ-centered preaching, the role of study in the life of the pastor, and contextualization and culture in relationship to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in chapter 7, you actually help preachers construct an expositional outline and challenge them to practice with the text, 1 Timothy 4, 11 through 16, after that chapter. Well, would you please read that text and identify the MPT, the MPS, and provide an example of an appropriate outline, as you do in chapter 8, on developing these functional elements of the sermon.
So you're putting me on the spot, huh?
I am, yes.
verse 11, command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so you will save both yourself and your hearers. I think main point of the text would be something to the effect of Paul is reminding Timothy of the importance of watching his personal life and his public ministry of preaching sound doctrine. I think verse 16 is a really good summary, actually, of the entire book of 1 Timothy. Watch your life and doctrine. Paul continues to pound this theme in the previous verses we did not read. He tells him to train himself for godliness, tells him to follow after good doctrine. And so life and doctrine, this is really the heartbeat of a pastor. And so this would be really, I think, where I would anchor in on this. How do you watch your life and doctrine would be sort of the main point of the sermon, that we need to find this, we need to consider this passage. As a reminder to us, particularly those who are in ministry, in order to help us, you know, watch our life and doctrine for the sake of ourselves, for the sake of our hearers. Out of this theme on really what it means to watch your life and doctrine, I would start with verse 12 and say something like, exemplify your teaching personally, as he tells them to don't let anyone despise your youth, but set an example. I know Timothy would have been tempted to retaliate, respond in some ways that were not helpful, like most young guys do. But he tells him to take an altogether different approach and to actually set an example to them. So exemplify your teaching personally. Secondly, verse 13, expose the Scriptures publicly. He tells him to devote himself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. Thirdly, to exercise your gift passionately. Here he tells him to stir up the gift that is within them. And I love verse 15, even tells him to immerse himself in them. You know, verse 16, he then tells him to examine his life and teaching persistently. You know, keep a close watch on your life and doctrine. Incidentally, this was Spurgeon's first lecture, and lecture to my students was verse 16, which says something about the importance, I think, of this verse, because we all know Spurgeon's second to the Bible almost, you know. And then finally here, he tells him to expect the Savior to work powerfully. You know, he says, persist in this, for in so doing, you're going to save both yourself and your hearers. He's assuming that when the Scriptures are lived out by a pastor and they're preached publicly, that the hearers are going to be saved. And so we can expect God to work through a life that is faithful and a public ministry that's faithful to God's Word.
Well, you devote extensive sections of the personal study and character of the preacher. In a section on the importance of training in preaching, you write, quote, our ministries will suffer if we do not consume sound doctrine. Read like a glutton eating at a buffet. If you need shoes, buy books, you write. The call to preach is a call to study. Well, you're around preachers a lot of the time. You teach young men about preaching. Do you think most modern preachers think in this manner? Do they perceive themselves primarily as students who need to read widely and often? In other words, do you think they perceive themselves as being obligated to read both the Bible and even other books?
That's a really good question. You're a question of obligation. You know, do they assume it as a responsibility? Some do. You know, I think I stole this line from Piper, if you need shoes, buy books. I don't know if I referenced him or not. I think that's where I heard that. But he's has been a model to me. You know, just the call to be a pastor theologian, to see yourself as the resident theologian of the community. And I think that if you just look at the pastoral epistles, a good exercise, we do this in some of my preaching classes, is I tell them in 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, I want you to go through and highlight the number of commandments. Just look at the imperatives. And it's really astonishing to just consider the number of times Paul says something about teaching or doctrine or study. I mean, this is the essence of what we are to do as pastors. Is, you know, the requirements for a pastor. He must be able to teach. You know, this is not an option. If he can't teach, he can't pastor, you know, in my opinion. He may have some role in support of a pastor. He may, you know, he could serve in some ways that are very important in terms of shepherding and administration and whatever. But the pastor, the guy who is standing up declaring, thus says the Lord, needs to know what the Lord says. And you can't say, thus saith the Lord, if you don't know what he says. And so it's going to require a ton of study. I love the story of Ezra, Ezra 7:10, I think, where it says he devoted himself to the study of the law and to teaching it. And so when they have the revival at Watergate in Nehemiah 8, they tell Ezra, not Nehemiah, they tell Ezra, bring out the book. I think they believed Ezra had studied it, and they wanted to hear from him. Now, you need Nehemiah as well to build the wall. Some guys are Nehemiah, some guys are Ezra's. But if a guy is called to be an Ezra, he has got to be in Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. He's got to be devoted to the study. And I love that story as well as an illustration because, you know, Ezra had been doing that for years. And there had not been a massive revival like chapter 8, chapter 9. And he was just doing faithful preaching year after year. And then God did, as Keller said, as you mentioned, change lives on the spot. And so if we value teaching, we have to study. We want people to drink from a living fountain and not a stagnant pool. And unfortunately, that's a lot that passes for preaching, I think. I don't listen to every preacher, of course. It comes from guys who are not studying, you know, rigorously. So I think this is the heart of what it means to be a prophet, to be a theologian, and to be a pastor.
Well, you talk about sermon delivery, and you state this, quote, "Do not transform into a different species when you preach. Speak clearly and relationally as a pastor who loves his people." Now, we've all heard of the preacher voice. In many ways, a method of delivery is encouraged, which will excite the hearers. And should pastors speak, as you write, in a conversational tone, or more of an rhetorical delivery, and even in our own tradition of the Southern Baptist Convention, which bears witness to the latter, that is, the great oratory, rather than the former, the conversational understanding unfolding of Holy Scripture. How should we deliver sermons?
Well, this is my bias coming out. Again, this is a style issue that I don't think is at the heart of preaching. Again, referencing the prophets again. They all had passion. I don't think passion, however, means this guy is loud. You know, we don't have to equate passion with loudness. Passion, to me, is this sense of what I am saying is real. You know, it comes across in different ways. You know, you can look in a guy's eyes. You can tell in his tone there is a ring of truth as he is speaking. This guy, he feels what he's saying. So it may come in brokenness, it may come through just passionate teaching, but my preference is more of a conversational, didactic method when it comes to a pastor. I enjoy great orators at times for short term. You know, they would wear me out over time. I prefer to listen to a guy teach. I think over the long term, this is better. Now, this is coming from a guy. I'm not a great preacher. I'm more of a teacher. I'm more of the guy who's going to try to walk through a passage of Scripture, make application, try to equip the people to go do ministry and teach themselves, that sort of thing. So this is my bias. But I don't think this means that the teacher is to be the guy on Ferris Bueller's day off. You know, teaching is not about boring people, that there are good teachers and bad teachers. There are passionate teachers and boring teachers. And I don't think anything should be boring or lack passion in the pulpit. And so I think the pastor, though, has to look at himself, has to look at his personality, has to ask, you know, does this sound like me? You know, we can't all sound like Keller. We can't all sound like Piper or Driscoll. And I think the people know it when you're trying to be somebody else. And just be yourself. Give people the Bible. Make Jesus the hero. And I think you'll be surprised at what happens.
I want to take you in a bit of controversy now in preaching.
Okay.
I'm going to ask you this question. Should modern preachers use a pulpit,
Dr. Marina?
You answer at your own risk.
I thought you were going to ask me about wearing a tie.
Yes. Well, that will come later. No. So should we use a pulpit when we preach?
I like a pulpit, but for me, what is most important is that the word is visible. So I do a lot of youth speaking, speak a lot of camps and stuff, and I just carry the Bible with me. The Bible's always in my hand, or it's there visible. I just think we need some visible demonstration that, you know, what we're saying is coming from God. And I think the pulpit historically has been sort of a way to put the focus upon the Scriptures, to centralize our worship. We were doing everything around the pulpit. So my preference is, yes, use a pulpit. But I don't, you know, think a person is a heretic for not. I've seen guys have a pulpit and not preach from the Bible. And so one does not mean the other's going to happen. I would rather a guy preach from the Bible and not have a pulpit than to have a pulpit and not preach from the Bible. And so the big issue for me is, are the Scriptures open? Is it visible? Do people know where you're getting what you're talking about, you know?
Well, let me take you further to controversy, Doctor. Preaching and contextualization, a buzzword today in theological circles and in the church. You write, quote, "A helpful way to think about culture is by understanding that there are some things to reject, some things to redeem, and some things to receive." Well, is that how you understand contextualization? And if so, what is to be rejected, what is to be redeemed, and what is to be received?
Well, I think it's not all there is to contextualization, but that's been a helpful way for me to teach, particularly in a church culture. You know, how do you live missionally? How do you live as a missionary in your local setting? Because there has been so much separation from, we want to separate, isolate ourselves from culture. And almost everything out there is bad, and everything in here is good, and all of this. So that's been a helpful way for me to teach our people. Okay, there are things you reject. When Paul says, all things to all people that I might win some, that doesn't mean all things that are unacceptable to God is okay. You know, you can't be a Christian drug dealer to reach more drug dealers. You know, that there are limits to what we can do. And so if anything is violated Scripture, then we reject that. I think the things that we receive from culture would be things like technology. We can use this to get our message out, audio equipment, clothes. We all like those. That's a good thing. Language. You know, these things are that we receive, that we use. Even some particular causes, I think, though we might need to redeem them a bit, things like environmental concern, concern from the poor, that's also been sort of popular in the culture. We receive that. We want to kind of reframe it and teach, you know, a Christian worldview around it. Things we redeem would be things that God has created that humanity has perverted, you know, and that would be things like creation, marriage, gender, again, even some of the issues related to the environment. These things that humanity likes to take that are good things and make them God things and make them an idol, we need to redeem them. And so I think the Christian should lead the charge in trying to speak to the value of human life and the nature of marriage and some of those matters.
Well, you reference Ken Myers' work and his understanding of culture and his famous three forms of culture. He talks about high culture, he talks about folk culture, and he talks about pop culture.
Mm-hmm.
Would you please explain the differences, and would you please state where you think the Southern Baptist Convention falls in relationship to these three cultural characteristics?
And how many people listen to this?
Quite a few, sir.
I think I first got this little model from Driscoll in listening to one of his sermons. It's been very helpful for me also in a church culture to kind of describe some of the different categories. For me, high culture is, well, let me just do examples. It would be very classy dressing, very, very sophisticated type of clothing, expensive clothing, very sort of posh living conditions, opera, German cars. It's just kind of high-end culture. I think folk culture is where we had lunch today at Letha's. It's local. It's folk culture, they like what's original. You know, it's we made it ourselves, you know. Pop culture, that's Chick-fil-A, Lost, or 24. It's pop music. If you put those, if you wanted to put those, and this is not a cut and dry, if you wanted to put that in the church world, high culture is more high church in the way it comes across, in the way it looks and its appearance. Folk culture is more of probably out of that emergent crowd of when you go to these churches, they've done all their artwork themselves. They do all their own print material. They don't borrow from another church. That's more pop culture church. And our convention does that a lot. We just steal somebody else's idea and that's our own. What's the VBS deal this year? That's what we're going to do. That folk culture, that emergent crowd, they dream it up themselves. They like their original touch. I think the problem comes when we try to place a moral value on one of these. I don't think that's the issue. But sadly, more people care about this than the gospel. And I think I can be very comfortable in a high church culture if the guy's preaching the gospel. You know, I have some friends who preach in robes, and they're incredible preachers. I would love to be at their church. I have friends who are in more of a folk culture setting. I have a friend of mine who their church is in a converted bar. He's in a dynamite gospel preacher. They do all their own artwork, and it's just really kind of what some would consider grunge, I suppose, even though I wouldn't use that word. And then pop culture is more the contemporary, seeker-friendly. We want to greet you out in the parking lot and make you feel welcome, and the music sounds like a lot that you listen to on the radio and some of those things. And some of those churches are also reaching a segment of culture. And so where is the Southern Baptist Convention? I think we're probably all over the map, though I don't think they all show up at the conventions. I think there are probably one or two of those that pretty much dominate most of our meetings. And so I think we need to be careful. The big question is this guy preaching the gospel? And is he reaching people? And I don't think we should alienate other people in our convention because they're reaching a different segment of culture. Instead, we should be thankful for them.
Well, you give an extensive time in your book to the history of Christian preaching across the ages, and you write that in your opinion, quote, the most important American preacher of the period from 1800 to the present was John Broadus. Well, who was John Albert Broadus, and why should his writing and sermons be studied today?
Well, as I'm talking to you, I'm looking over your shoulder at my Spurgeon head, and Spurgeon is my hero, and I would like to say Spurgeon is probably the most popular and influential preacher, but for me, Broadus has influenced preaching more than Spurgeon. Nobody preaches like Spurgeon. I don't think we'll ever have another Spurgeon. His literary ability was unbelievable. His oratory was amazing. The reason Broadus has influenced preaching is because he wrote really a key book on how to develop expository sermons at Southern Seminary. Of course, one of the leaders with Boyce at seminary at Southern, and not only shaped the life of the future of seminaries, but also future books on preaching. We still use Broadus. He's still in print after about four editions. Some of his nomenclature is still in my book, the functional elements and explanation, illustration, application. I love Broadus, you know. I love the story of Broadus, how he prepared these talks apparently to one blind student one semester. And I read the history of a Southern Seminary this year and was just taken back by how he described to, I think it was his wife, how discouraged he was because enrollment was down to, I don't know, something like 7 or something like that, as I remember. But he worked so hard in preparing that became the book, you know. It's just an amazing testimony of doing your work well, being faithful to your work, regardless of the number of people who are there. And so Broaddus's book influenced just a wave of preaching books. We didn't have a lot of literature up until then on preaching. I think probably the first English preaching book was William Perkins' The Art of Prophesying. And before that time, just sort of a scattering of some books. Augustine's was very influential in the 400s on the art of on Christian doctrine. But Broaddus has become foundational. And I think he shaped how we think about preaching and arranging a sermon, and will for years.
Well, you write, quote, that ministry is, to the surprise of many, not an easy job. It is actually a war. So step one in fighting the good fight is recognizing there is actually a war going on. We are not in peacetime, but wartime. Hmm. Well, with whom are we at war?
War with Satan. The flesh, the world, and we will be in war until the war is over, when Christ returns as the conquering king, and he puts all his enemies under his feet. And I think it's very easy in a comfortable culture and a comfortable country to forget we're in a spiritual war. And I think it's absolutely necessary for the pastor to understand that there is something more going on Sunday morning than handing out the bulletins and making sure your ushers are there and someone's taking up the offering. There is war going on. I find in my own life, my day off seems to be the most difficult day spiritually. I don't know if you just let your guard down, or you can't relax. Not a day can you relax in this life, because it's a war. Your flesh isn't relaxing, Satan isn't relaxing, and the world is not relaxing. And so we must be armed, we must take up the sword of the Spirit, and we must do battle.
Well, how should things change in our churches, and in particular the Southern Baptist Convention, our denomination, to put ourselves and our churches on a war footing?
That is a great question. I have no one to defer to, do I?
Nope, just you.
For me, I think the local church is the center of God's plan. If we think a convention is part of his plan, I don't know where we get this. The convention and every other entity exists to serve the local church. And insofar as we're faithful in doing that, we're doing a good job. I think God wants to do his work of global missions through the local church, not around it. And so I think there are some very important questions that we're faced with in our convention. It'll be a very interesting year to see where things go. I think we need to ask some wartime questions, like, where do we need to send troops? Do we have most of our troops in an area that already has troops? Where do we need to send money in this war? Who is a good commander for our army? That's a big question. If you look at the SBC, we got a large force, and we really need good leadership. I would be prayerful, hopeful, excited about seeing some younger leadership in the convention. I'm not saying all of them need to be young dudes, but I think we're on the verge of moving in a new direction that I get excited about, and I think a new face would be very helpful. Somebody who shares SBC roots, someone who shares the vision of Lottie Moon and global missions and church planting, someone who's a peacemaker between the groups, but someone who would excite this younger crowd and get them in the war, enlist some new soldiers. So I have a number of guys I could mention that I would love to see in those spots. You know, I'm supportive of the convention. I'm here by choice, regardless of what happens in the future. I don't see myself ever leaving. And I'll support anybody that's in leadership and pray for them as a brother. But I think this is a really important time in our life as a convention. Who's going to be some of our commanders, when you look at some of the openings? I think, you know, a big question is, are we willing to make changes to advance in enemy territory? Change is very difficult. And I just have an extraordinarily deep burden for the inner cities, the urban areas of this country. As you know, my love for international missions is very big. We have a plan here at our church to give $1 million to missions this year. Most of that's international. But the need for churches in New York is so extreme. We cannot ignore this. You know, the need for churches in Chicago, in Seattle, in San Francisco. And I'm just praying that we could have the type of leadership to cast a vision for the younger guys who are coming up. They would get excited about engaging in this battle. Someone needs to cast a vision that would excite a generation. And I'm praying that we would do that. We'll see what happens in the next couple of years, I guess.
Well, the book is Faithful Preaching, Declaring Scripture with Responsibility, Passion, and Authenticity. Dr. Tony Morita, thank you for making time for us today.
Thank you, sir.
God bless you.
Thank you.
Thank you for joining us today. Special thanks to Dr. Tony Morita and the office staff of the Pastor's Office at Temple Baptist Church, Ben Ehrlich, our producer, and to all Oklahoma Baptists for their ongoing support of the cooperative program and the Oklahoma State Missions Offering.